together in the name of the Lord Jesus in flesh. Some weeks we have two verses, some weeks we have, I think, 10. And this is a 10 week. A couple things, let's see. Okay, first, we are going to take an offering tonight, not passing a plate or anything. There's a plate over here. If you think about it, we do a great deal of printing, don't we? Copying. One, maybe two sheets times 50 for a Lord's Day, the Thesauron, then what's usually a half, today it's a whole page, 4 hour time on Wednesdays, Fridays, and then again, two or three pages times 30, 35, so just to take an offering here to defer some copying costs if you want to give to that. Friday, we start a new book study in a book that we have never treated before in the history of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. So we'll be doing that. All right. You have Psalm 22, verses 22 to 31 in front of you. We will be in the Word of Yahweh that was to Micah on Friday. So, let us today, we are in Psalm 22. We've been in, as I was praying about this today with the Lord, we are in what I've referred to as the Holy of Holies, where we're looking at the thoughts in words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. Last week, I told you that we were finishing the part that dealt with, that is, His thoughts, that dealt with His suffering on the cross. This week, still words thought on the cross, but about something other than the cross. And so there are a number of them, right? There are ten verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, yes. We've got 10 verses in translation for you today. So let us just take them a verse at a time rather than read the whole of our text tonight. I don't know that we'll get finished, actually, with all of this, but I think that we will. 22. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to God the Father. Let me thoroughly recount your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Let's deal with the A part of that verse, obviously. First, let me thoroughly recount your name to my brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ had said that He had done this. There was more that He could tell them post-cross, that is, after His resurrection. And so He still speaks of thoroughly recounting the name of God to His brethren. But He had done this in great measure before the cross. John chapter 17 and verse 6 sees the Lord Jesus Christ again in prayer on the day that He would go to the cross. I manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, the A part of that verse, I manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. Remember that the name of God in the Scripture, it deals with a lot more than just a four-letter configuration in Hebrew that we call Yahweh. It's not just a word that we're talking about, though the word is what made manifest, what revealed the name of God. But the name of God is who He is. So the idea is, I have manifested who you are. I've showed them what you're like. They now know you, and we could say at that point in time, John the Baptist had died, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted these 11 men that he is referring to in this prayer would have known God better than anyone else in the world at that time. They would have recognized the name of God to a higher degree than any other humans. Again, as I said, Jesus accepted. And so it was because the Lord Jesus Christ had, elsewhere he'll say, kept them in his name. To manifest his name means to show what his person is like. To keep them in his name would be to keep them walking in a human way to the level that a human can manifest that name as God is. So we cannot share in the non-communicable or incommunicable attributes of God. I can't be omniscient. I can't even make a good show of it. I can't be omnipresent. I can't be omnipotent. I can't read minds. I can't know. I can't be the truth. You know, I can't be eternal. Those are non-communicable properties or attributes of deity. But mercy is communicable. Devotion is communicable. Kindness is communicable. Receptive, available is communicable. Non-judgmental is communicable. And whenever these 12, but really we have to speak about 11 at this point in time that the Lord is talking about, and the one never had a shot at it because it's clear in the Scripture that Judas is not a believer. But these 11, when they would gravitate outside of the name of God, the Lord Jesus Christ would reel them back to where they should be. We saw a man casting out demons in your name, and he didn't company with us, and we forbid him. You just walked outside of the name. So the Lord, by what he says, will pull them back into what would be associated with the name of the Father, the name of God. What is God like to these people who are casting out demons? They must have a relationship with God, right? I mean, it's working. But not following closely, not like part of the band that followed the Lord around, but recognizing that Jesus was the Son of God, evidently. So it's things like that, where he was saying, I manifested your name, and then even beyond that, I kept them in your name. This verse is quoted in the New Testament elsewhere. Here we have the B part of the verse, just to round it out, because the whole verse is going to be quoted. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Let's access that passage of the Scripture. For it was proper for him, through whom are all things, and by whom are all things. This is the Father that it's speaking about, bringing many sons into glory to complete the author of their salvation through sufferings. You see now that the person for whom it was proper, through whom are all things and by whom are all things, is acting upon another who is the author of the salvation of those who are the objects of such. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation. Perfected through sufferings, verse 11. For both the one making holy and those being made holy are all of one. What does that mean? That means that the one making holy, that is the author of their salvation, and the people that he is making holy, they're all of one in his mind. So you would never say certain things to the Lord Jesus Christ, would you? Certain disrespectful or demeaning things to him. But you would say that maybe to someone of his, and in the Lord's mind, you just did that to me. You just insulted me, the Son of God, because he's saying we are all of one. Now, granted, there are things that if it is true and we act upon truth relative to the undesirable thing that we're seeing maybe in someone, and we have to do that according to the Scripture sometime. Parents have to do that with believing children. Pastors have to do that deplorably at times with wayward sheep in an assembly. You may have to make decisions like that on your own in your personal life. But when that's happening, if this is true of one of the ones who is one with the Lord Jesus Christ and not, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like you can't ever say anything to anyone. You can't ever take an action that would be unpleasant or distasteful maybe in the eyes of the ears of the hearer. That's certainly the case, that sometimes that must be done. But when we're talking about something that is not necessary by biblical definition, that is not according to your emotional reaction, but according to biblical definition, when we do that, we're not insulting the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But when it's not necessary, if it's not necessary, we're saying something against the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall in Matthew chapter 25, at prediction of his coming, he speaks of sheep and goats. You either sheep, you did this, and goats, you didn't do this. To one of the least of these, my brethren, then you did it, sheep, you didn't do it, goats, to me. And again, when the Lord Jesus Christ meets Saul of Tarsus on the road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is not aware that he is directly, personally persecuting Jesus. Though if he did know that, he would have been fine with that. But not realizing who he is now. Not seeing him in some revelation of his glory and his deity. You see the idea that these, that is, the one making holy, and those who are made holy are, by Christocentric perspective, they're one. And so, being one like that, he is not embarrassed to be calling them brethren. My brothers and my sisters, my family, he's not embarrassed to call them brethren. Where the Holy Spirit, writing through this human penman, where he gets that idea from is our verse. And so he quotes it, saying, I will announce your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing hymns to you. That's our verse. A little bit, but just because of Greek translation from the Hebrew and my translation into English, it sounds a little bit different, but you can see that very clearly. That's our verse here. So in the midst of the assembly of what? Assembly of his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ, still human, will praise his Father. You realize that when we, this may revolutionize the way you sing, that when we sing, the Lord Jesus Christ is right along with that. That as you praise him, he's doing it with the assembly. Even now, in his humanity, he is a praiser of God the Father. So 22:23, the one fearing Yahweh, praise him. All of the seed of Jacob, intensely glorify him. And be cautious as a sojourner from him, all the seed of Israel. The one fearing Yahweh, are you fearing Yahweh? Our rule, our sort of definition, rule of thumb, definition for what we mean when we talk about fearing God, you'll remember, is taking God seriously. You take God seriously, God knows if you take God seriously or not. If you really take God seriously, well then, here's what we want you people who take God seriously to do. Praise Him. That is, just recount His glories. Do this thing with Him wherein you magnify Him. You say things. Nobody's got a gun to your head to do it. You say things because this is easy. I think God is awesome. I think that God is astounding. I think that God is just fantastic, marvelous, stupendous. This incredible God of love and grace that we have, the power of this Creator. Speak it out. Talk it to Him. Say it. Just tell Him about Himself. And since there's nothing bad, just tell Him about how great He is, about how great that you think He is. Those fearing Yahweh, they have no problem with that. They have taken Him seriously, and it overflows in praise. All of the seed of Jacob, talking about Israel, intensely glorify Him. That is the PL. You know that you thought I was going to say it. You were ahead of me. You're saying intensely. That's a PL form of that verb. Intensely glorify Him. And be cautious as a sojourner from Him, all the seed of Israel. That's what is a little challenging to render this word. It is one word, gur. Be cautious as a sojourner. That's the word. I'm translating that one word as be cautious as a sojourner. Usually this word is, it's easy, I translate it all the time, sojourn. And here we've got somebody doing that, a participial form of this Hebrew word. So someone who sojourns, a sojourner. But sometimes, it's the rarer use of this word, you have kind of an idea of fearing. Your New King James Version, which we call our beloved New King James Version these days, translates the one fearing Yahweh, or the one fearing the Lord, it will say. It translates that word for fearing as fearing. And then it translates this one that we're translating, be cautious as a sojourner from Him, also as fearing. So you can't tell as a limited English reader, there's nothing wrong with that, not using the word limited in any derogatory way, but if you cannot read the Hebrew and you read that, you can't tell that that isn't the same Hebrew word. These are two different words. Why do we render it, be cautious as a sojourner from Him? The word simply means to sojourn. We've got it in a participle form, so the person that does this is a sojourner. And sometimes this word is used in contexts that definitely talk about fear. So It means to sojourn. Sometimes it has this specialized use to fear. Made me start thinking about this whenever I've been in another country. We're going to have to talk about countries now, not like cities. Whenever I'm in another country and I don't know the language there, as I look through this August assembly here, I see some that have been with me in other countries. Some of you have been with me in Hungary. Some of you have been with me in India. That's all I'm seeing, I think, represented here. Portugal. Some of you have been with me in Portugal. In all of those places, we don't know the language, right? And if they just cut you loose, some of you are more brave than I am, I think. You know, we'll get the bus from here. You know how far we are from where we have to be? How will we ever know if we can't ask someone, how do I get to where I'm supposed to be? And the daring ones, they always find someone who speaks English. I can never find somebody who speaks English. But if you're going to do that, you don't know what's up. Maybe it's nighttime. You don't know the culture. You don't know certain things that might just be given. Everyone knows this, except the person who's a foreigner. You may be exposing yourself to some kind of danger, unbeknownst to you. And you do things, and there's even a little bit, even among the more daring ones, there's this tinge of, you know, how do we go about this? And there's a caution that you use because you don't live there, and you're not staying there, and you don't know how things work. So I've tried to combine these two ideas of the fear that is here, but not like a cowering, terrified kind of fear. The kind of fear like, I'm related to God. I'm connected with Him. I'm associated with God. And given who He is, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Because given who He is a God of forgiveness and love and mercy, and He's toward me all the time. He's my Father. I'm not afraid because of that. But I want to operate in some legitimate degree of caution. If you want to call it fear, that might be a little too severe, but the idea is, if you wanted to say, I'm afraid that I will misstep with Him. I want to be cautious as to how I go about this. I don't want to displease Him. And in the New Testament, Paul talks about, in one place, actually a number of places, but the one that stands out in 1 Corinthians 2, about serving God with fear and trembling. He was serving in the gospel with fear and trembling. More afraid because of what he knew about himself than about what he knew about God. He had just come from Athens. He had just come from the Attic debacle, as we like to call it. And he knew, even though I'm an apostle, I am not above just absolutely flubbing this thing. I just did it. I'm right off the heels of compromising because of the fear of man here. So, for him to be with them in Corinth in fear and trembling was not that he was afraid of God, it's that he was afraid that he would ever do that again. It was a holy caution that he had. You have it. You operate in this at times, right? You have decisions that have to be made. You really don't have a clue. You feel like you're in an insurmountable dilemma. Like, I'm going to be wrong if I go this way. I'm going to be wrong if I go this way. Sometimes you ask about that. You'll ask me about that. What do I do in this situation? Why are you doing that? You're doing that so that you can please God, and you're thinking, I'm not really seeing my way out of the woods here. I want to do this thing correctly. I want to do this rightly. I want to do this in a way that God would approve of. And so you're cautious about doing that. Be cautious as a sojourner. Sojourners, they're probably not terrified, right? But they're in this place because they wanted to be in this place, probably. You want to go there, even when sometimes those who are not sojourners, those who live there, find out that you weren't afraid at all, and you go out and do things, right, Matthew? And then they come and they get you very much afraid that you don't know what you're doing, you don't know what you're in for if you do this. And so there should be a sort of, I know I'm not knowing where what's going on. And so I want to use some caution. You go to a place that you don't know. That you see things sometimes like, that doesn't seem right to me. But I don't know. I don't know. I'm not from around here. I'm a sojourner, but something doesn't look kosher there. Like when we were on a train in India, and I hope he hears this, but when Troy was with us in this train, and were you there? I don't think you were there. We're in this train, and he said, I'm going to try to do my best Troy imitation. He said, "Hey, brother," he said, "you see those guys down there? You see those people down there?" And I was saying, "Yeah." And he said, "I don't know what's happening down there. They've got, those women have very pronounced jaws." I said, "What? Those women have very pronounced jaws?" Well, I'll keep you in suspense about what was happening, but there was this idea like, you see down the end of this car what's going on here. Something doesn't look right here. But I don't know. I don't know that something isn't right. I don't know that there is something wrong, so I'm going to use some caution, especially as they're making their way up to every person on the train, and they get up to us. All right. So he asks our host about it later, and I'll tell you the story if you want to know. But not now. To be cautious as a sojourner. To be cautious is, there's a little bit of fear there. It's not like a terror. It is not like it's not a horror. But the kind of caution you have when you don't know exactly how something may turn out. That's your situation as a sojourner. Let's put these two together. Let's take the one way that we are translating this word, be cautious as a sojourner. Let's bust that up to be cautious, part one, and as a sojourner, part two. Be cautious. Now let's bring New Testament commentary to bear upon what is being said here. Be cautious, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. You are watching, therefore, how carefully you are walking. That's the cautious idea. Not as unwise, but as wise. Buying up the time because the days are evil. Because of this, don't be non-thinking, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the idea of spiritual caution, that we might please the Lord. Well, as a sojourner, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I am encouraging you as foreigners and sojourners to abstain from the cravings of the flesh, which are warring against the soul, having your conduct good among the nations, so that whenever they are maligning you as evildoers, from observing the good works they may glorify God in a day of inspection. He encourages them toward this solicitous, this circumspect, this careful caution because they are sojourners, not conforming yourselves to lusts that are normal in the place that you live in, quite normal, but you're not from this place spiritually. You're a new creation, you have been born from above, and so your approach to executing life should look very different than those who are from the world of the world. So be cautious as a sojourner from Him. That is, why are we sojourners? We're sojourners from Him. I'm away from Him right now. I'm connected with Him. I'm associated with Him. The reason I'm a sojourner is that connection with God. And thus, this world is not my home. Thus, I am a stranger. I am a foreigner. I am a sojourner. I am an alien in this world. And the more poignantly that you feel that, probably we could say the more spiritual you are in your thinking. The less comfortable you are on this earth, the more ready you are to transition from this earth to heaven if you die, to the millennial kingdom at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ if you are in the parousia generation. Verse 24, because, in other words, this is why those fearing Him should praise Him. This is why the seed of Jacob should intensely glorify Him. This is why we should be cautious as a sojourner from Him, all the seed of Israel, because He hasn't despised, that is, thought little of, looked down upon, nor abhorred, that's the stronger word, He didn't think it disgusting, the humbling of the humble. Now, this is in a general sense. This is how God is. This is part of the declaring of God's name to you. What I'm doing now as I try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in under-shepherdship, to show you what God is like. He doesn't despise, He doesn't abhor the humbling of the humble. This is a figure of speech that's found in almost every language called Lithotes. We use it all the time. He hasn't despised nor abhorred. You're saying He has not done something. You're saying this is the... He doesn't do this. What you're really trying to say is the very opposite of that. Not only does He not despise or abhor, He regards and greatly hears with receptivity, with availability, with love. He desires to reach into that humbling situation and help. Hasn't despised or abhorred the humbling of the humble. That is, the humbling, almost like when we say it like this, not the self-humbling, not the humbling of oneself, but the humiliation. When someone who is humble, they're not proud, they're not arrogant, yet they are afflicted by those in power over them. He doesn't despise that. He looks at that there is a great value to that suffering. It's part of the suffering that is more precious than gold when your faith comes through it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And He didn't cause His face to be concealed from him. Look at the picture like this. Oh, you're about to ask me for something. Like, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to even look at you because you're going to request this of me. Not the attitude of God. God looking at you, straight in the face, eye to eye. What do you want? Not a blanket promise of your receiving what you're asking from Him, but that love and tolerance of a father. And in His pleading to Him, who's pleading? The pleading of the humble. In the humble, in His humiliation, pleading to God, He heard. Now this is a, like I said, a general principle. This is the way God is with the humble. But our context means that that is true of a particular humble one. The one who is speaking these things from the cross. That he has heard him in the end of this suffering is witnessed by what happens right after that suffering. Exaltation, glorification of God the Son. My praise, verse 25, is from being with you in an abundant assembly. We have huge reason to praise God. Do you feel funny when this happens? Maybe this has never happened to you because of where you go to church. All right, but I've been in churches where this happens. Have you ever felt strange about this? Maybe you have what they like to call today worship leaders. They're song leaders. Maybe the song leader says something like they stop, you know, the music, they do the emotional thing, and they start playing a little lighter so that you can hear them better. And they say something like, everybody, you know, raise your hand, praise him, raise your hand. Do you feel strange when that is done? And I have felt strange when that is done. Like, you're commanding me to do this. It's not just natural. It's not spontaneous for me. This, in verse 23, the one fearing Yahweh, praise him. That's kind of like that, except it's not taking you off guard on the spot. Do that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. In one sense, I'm asking you, why do you feel strange about that? I told you I felt strangely about that, so why me? So I have no judgment for you if you have ever felt such. The idea, though, is that my mind, my heart, ought to be so geared this way that give me an opportunity to praise him. It's not foreign. It's not weird to me. It's not like, I don't usually do this. Why not? We should be doing this all the time. Speaking about the wondrous acts of God and that to God. But why should we do that is because everything we've ever learned about his name that's been revealed to us. I mean, we don't have this boring God. We don't have a kind of drudgery existence as believers. We've got all the reason in the world for exuberant praise. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the speaker, he's got even more reason. In one sense. In another sense, we have more reason because he was never damned, unless it's this time, not damned forever to hell. But he was condemned in our place when he died by crucifixion. And he is going to be delivered from that in the most glorious way, salvation. But the reason, do you see it in verse 25? The reason he's saying his praise exists is that it came from being with you, that is the Father, in an abundant assembly. I hope that you love your church, and we call it Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. I think that's a really easy name. Seems like everybody out there has the hardest time like that. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. And it's just Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Sometimes, what is it? Jesus Christ Church. It's like, yeah, but Lord Jesus Christ Assembly is the name of it. Every time I get these printed up, every time, they go, like, they've known me for years. They know me by name. I know everybody there by name, know all the workers by name. Every time they get to it. And I sometimes think, is it like, are you just like embarrassed to write this? Like they say, what's the name on this account again? And I'll say, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, and they'll write it down. But this is, I hope you love your assembly. But it's not really, what the Lord would call here an abundant assembly, isn't it? We're not a mega church. Large and small are relative terms, but I think anyone would probably call us a small church. The Lord here is talking about a huge assembly. And where is that assembly? 916 Oakland Avenue? No. With you, huge assembly. And prior to the time that he's speaking about here. So, the Lord is on the cross. Prior to that, he was with the Father in a very massive assembly. We're talking about the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Prior to his incarnation, there is in Hebrews chapter 12, one of the things that we are said to have come to is an innumerable company of angels. That is if they're not literally innumerable, you understand, God can assign a number to them. He knows how many angels there are. Prior to this time, where we've come to an innumerable company of angels, there were even more. There was you take that number, that's two-thirds of a greater number that in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon swept away a third of those with his tail. So, that is a third of what we call angels fell with Satan's rebellion. Still, it's called an innumerable company of angels from the human perspective, and you've got prior to his incarnation, all of the Old Testament saints, well, I guess you don't, they're in Sheol, right? At that time. But the idea is it was a massive assembly with God the Father, and from that realization, the Lord Jesus Christ, now in his humanity, conscious of his deity, speaks about the source of his praise, the origin of his praise. Now, there's going to be an even larger assembly. You talk about church growth. He's going to empty out Sheol, at least the paradise side of it. Every Old Testament believer is going to be there in heaven now. And when it's all summed up in the eschatological consummation of all things, the revelation of Jesus Christ talks about an innumerable company now, not of angels, but of people. Myriads and myriads and 10,000s of 10,000s from every tribe, nation, people, tongue, ethnic group from all over the world. That means I'll be able to distinguish them, huh? In heaven, I can tell, oh, that guy's a Japhethite. That's a Shemite. That's or a Semite. He's probably one of the descendants of Ham over there. We still have evidently some kind of distinguishing traits about us because that's who we are. It's like our bodies are going to be raised from the dead. I don't know all about what that means. The scripture says we don't understand all about what that means because it says straight out, we don't know what we will be like. But we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. And that's not as to appearance, but that is as to character, as to nature. We're going to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of these people from all of these ethnic groups, you know, all ethnicities from all over the world, this is going to be, when it's all said and done, a gigantic assembly. And in that assembly, not the one that he was in with the Father before, but now the B part of 25, my vows I will pay before those fearing him. This is another assembly. How are you going to do all these things when you're dying? How are you going to praise God? How are you going to continue to talk about his name? We are in the section of Psalm 22 that talks about resurrection. He's going to come back to life again from the dead, and he is confident of such. Verse 26, humble ones will eat and be sated. Now, we're not talking about that which is literal here. We're talking about he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. He who partakes of what's happening when this psalm is in reference. Those who acquiesce to what happened there when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his flesh as meat, as food indeed, and gave his blood as drink indeed, so that in John 6:35, he who eats my flesh shall never hunger. He who drinks my blood will never thirst. All right, he who eats, they will eat, humble ones, not people that think they're great, not people that think that they're up to this, they earned this salvation, that they've deserved this eternal life. Not at all. That's not humility. These humble ones that hear the Word of God and adjust to it as to salvation terms, they believe on the one who gave his flesh, and they eat his flesh, and they are sated. Sated is the kind of the base word that nobody ever uses of a whole family of words like satisfied. Sat is fied, comes from sated. When you're sated, you're satiated. You're filled. You eat of this sacrifice that we're talking about, you never are hungry again. It amazes me when I think about fasting. I've been thinking about fasting a lot lately. I go to, you know, you go to the, we went, some of us on Sunday after the Lord's Day meeting, went over to this China King restaurant. I don't know why people talk about Chinese food like it's like, oh, you eat it and then an hour later you're hungry again. I don't know what you're talking about. I eat that and don't have to eat anything for the rest of the day. I'm not hungry for the rest of the day, especially the portions they give over here at China King. And I can't just take any of it home. I just eat it all now. When I come out of that, I think, oh man, I'm sated. It's like, it's too much. I think this would be a good time to start a fast. As soon as I think about fasting, it was a half an hour from this, but if I think about fasting and I put that law on myself, this voracious appetite arises out of nowhere and tells me I'm supposed to eat. You eat of this sacrifice, you will never be hungry again. We're talking about the spiritual hunger of the need for salvation. Humble ones will eat and be sated. Those seeking Him out will praise Yahweh. That is, those who seek Him out, oh, we tricked you this time. The word out, that's there instead of just seeking. This is the PL. You're not just seeking Him, you're seeking Him out. You're going to seek Him until you find Him. And those who are of that mindset find praise very natural. May your heart live forever. What is your heart? My heart's the way I think. My heart's the way I feel. My emotions and my volition, that is my will and my mind, my thoughts, my intellect, you know, my rational capacity is all within my heart. If this is the way you're thinking, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and now you're certain of your salvation, you're eating and you're sated. And you're still seeking Him out. Now, day to day, I want to know Him even more, and praise I find a very natural thing. You know what? May your heart live forever. May it always be like this. May it never be that in your life there's any regressionism. There's never any decline. There's never any withdrawal. There's never any going backward. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and return to Yahweh. All the families of the nations will bow themselves low before You. You see that the result of this death and the implied resurrection in all of these things will have a global salvific effect. There will be people, as we've already mentioned, from every ethnicity all over the world, every continent, every nation. People taken as a remnant out of such, the remnant according to the election of grace, that will bow themselves low before you. Do you realize that one day you're going to literally bow low, like to your face to the ground, to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's not like some cowering experience, like, so glad to do this, and get down on your face and give Him the honor of prostration. This is that great eschatological genuflex that we talked about. We see more of it in the verses coming up. Verse 28, because to Yahweh belongs the kingship and ruling among the nations. Had a discussion with somebody. I was happened to be with Zoe. And we were speaking to this man. I'm not going to let you get out of this. And he's saying, you know, he's been churched. And I'm like, okay, we're going to have problems. And so, you know, who do you think Jesus is? And he only thinks so highly of Jesus, but not highly enough. And so we're trying to, like, you know, get where he's really, because, you know, the closer you get to the truth, the more the church tend to adapt to what you're saying, so that they're saying the same thing that you are. And so I'm starting to do this. This is a new thing I've started to do. So let's talk about the realm of intelligent beings. Down here you've got the animal kingdom. Alright, we've got, you know, dogs. We've got all kinds of rankings of intelligence in the animal kingdom. Dolphins are a lot smarter than snails, you know, but dogs are smarter than spiders. But you've got these kind of souls down there in the animal kingdom. Above that is humans. Above that is angels. Above that, maybe higher rankings of angels, principalities and powers, cherubim, seraphim, maybe. Above that, the highest of all is God. Where would you put Jesus on that scale? Almost all the time, the church who are not saved say, oh, like one rung down from God. And so he's telling us, you know, no, that's what I meant when we tell him what we're saying. That's not what you meant. That's what I meant. And he tries to explain what he means. He says, I mean like you have the president and the vice president. You know, like God is the president. And then Jesus is like the vice president. Or like the founder and the co-founder. God's the founder and Jesus is the co-founder. And we talked for a long time. Not terribly long. But I ended it like this with him. I said, but listen. In your analogy, Jesus is the president. He's the founder. And saying president, I thought, that's a limited power in this country. Jesus is more than the president. Jesus is the king of all the universe. And any universe that exists beyond this one that we know. He is the creator himself. And he is Yahweh. And verse 28, and this is true of the Father, and the Son is speaking of the Father as well. To Yahweh belongs the kingship and the ruling among the nations. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's saying the same thing about him that he is saying about Yahweh here, speaking of their consubstantiality in deity, that they are on the same level. Verse 29, all of the fat of the earth have eaten and will bow themselves low. Who are the fat of the earth? Those are what we used to call, and I never hear people talk like this anymore, but the fat cats. They're the guys that are so rich that they can just, you know, glut themselves and you know, just exploit all of their lust, just fill themselves up, don't spare any kind of pleasure. That's the fat. All of the fat of the earth have eaten and will bow themselves low. In other words, all of their lives, they glutted themselves. They didn't hold back anything from what their souls desired. They had it great on the earth for the short period of time that the Scripture calls a vapor, but they're going to bow themselves low. We're assuming that they are not believers here. Why? Well, let's continue to read. Before Him, they will kneel. In opposition to this statement, how are they explained? In other words, who are we talking about? All those going down to of dust? That is, all of those who, because we consider their destiny, they are of dust. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about two men. In one sense, there's only two men who have ever lived in one way of God's salvational viewing of things. There's Adam, and there's the second one. There's the first man, and there's the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Adam, you are of dust. If you are in Christ, you are not identified with dust. These, all those going down of dust, maybe we should add here, maybe this is a place for some LMT italics. All of those going down who are of dust would make sense. All those going down of dust and not keeping his soul alive. For all of his fatness, for all of his wealth, he couldn't keep his soul alive. He could not stave off death. He could not opt out of the death that was claiming his soul. So he's not saved, he's of death, and he can't save his soul from that death. This is talking about Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Let me read it for you. Therefore God also highly exalted him. That is, the Father highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly beings and earthly beings and subterranean beings. And every tongue should publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what this is saying? Celestial beings, terrestrial beings, subterranean beings, super celestial beings. If there is such a thing, how do we know? If there is a universe beyond the bounds of this one, every created being will voluntarily or forcibly, they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize His Lordship. I know that you're right along with me on this, but I personally am looking forward to that day. You realize how much we have to look forward to? There's all kinds of things. We've never studied Micah before. And we're going to be studying this on Friday night. Do you realize that that means there are hitherto unplumbed points of doctrine that we have not yet considered from the book of Micah, all over the place in the book of Micah? Much of what he speaks about are the conditions that will be prevalent on the earth after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this planet at His second advent, His denouement, His parousia. We've not considered them before, but it's filled with them. And all of the prophets are. We've got all of those things to look for. I think there's going to be so many of these things that we are forgetting about them. And like the second wave, like the second advent group of disciples, we'll have a similar experience to the first advent group of disciples who saw things happen, didn't realize what it was, and then after Jesus rose from the dead, oh! I just realized, if you remember when He, and it will engage in their minds. Or, sometimes what happened was, as it was happening, they remembered that scripture. But they didn't expect it. That's what's going to take place at the Second Advent as well, and one of those things is this great eschatological genuflex. We'll probably just be bouncing, you know, from one fulfilled thing to another and say, remember on Friday night when we studied Mike, and we talked about that. That was going to happen. It just happened right now. And while you're talking about it, here comes the next one. Just like rolling one on top of the other. You don't even know when it's coming. You don't know which one. We didn't really totally figure out the chronology of things when we were down there. But who cares? We're living the chronology now. And we'll see it unfold as it happens. And maybe you'll forget about it. Or maybe you'll think, Where does this, like the Timothy said, the celestial and the super celestial and the terrestrial and the subterranean beings, when do all of the intelligences of creation willingly or have to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it happens when it happens. And you're looking at it and saying, how many times did we read this in Philippians? And we reveled in it every time we read it, but it's upon us. Here it is, it's happened. These things are real. Verse 30, a seed will serve him. All right, open in your copy of the Scriptures, please. With me to Isaiah chapter 53. A seed will serve him. Isaiah 53, verse 10b and 11. We'll read 10, start at 10, we'll get to 10b. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him, so we're talking about the same time frame as our psalm is. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see seed. Okay, he shall see seed in Psalm 22:30, a seed will serve him. Go back to Isaiah 53:10. He shall prolong his days. You're talking about his death here. How is he, if he's dying here, how is he going to prolong days? This is the resurrection section of Isaiah 53, just as we're in the resurrection section of Psalm 22. And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Now, stay here. Don't close this up. That's the seed that we're talking about here. A seed will serve him. Yeah, the seed of God. Those who are regenerate. Those who are born again. And his seed is in them. It will thoroughly be recounted for the Lord to a generation. In other words, these things. This is the evangelism enterprise, right? This is what we're talking about. We tell people about this that Psalm 22 is about. We tell them that Christ died for their sins. Look at 31. They will enter, that is, a seed will come about, the seed will exist, the seed will come into play, enter on the stage of spiritual human history, and they will cause his righteousness to be disclosed to a people being born, that he has done this. That's what we're doing. We're doing it today. We're doing it right now, generations removed from the time that that happened. We're talking about his righteousness, that is, the righteousness that is inherent, that is natural, that is intrinsic, that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is now available to you because when he died, he took your perfect sinfulness and the death that resulted from it so that when you believe, you can get his perfect righteousness and the life that results from it. You can be viewed as perfectly righteous. You can be seen by God in forensic justification. You can be seen in synthetic righteousizing. You can be seen in clothed in what to you is an alien righteousness because it isn't natural to you. But it's natural to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be clothed in the Lord's righteousness, be viewed as righteous, perfectly righteous, because that's the kind of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Perfect righteousness, acceptable forever before God the Father. But because He has died, that will be disclosed to a people being born. It's been disclosed to us. We were the people being born. Now, we're the ones disclosing it to generations ahead of us who are still yet being born from the time that Psalm 22 is talking about. Connect verse 31 now with the verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Yes, he's seeing, this is the result of my death, that people are now this promised seed. They've entered, they're talking about this gospel, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. To be justified is to have righteousness, not your own. To have the imputed righteousness of this sufferer who is being spoken about in both Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. They will enter and they will cause his righteousness to be disclosed. That's the knowledge of that righteousness, passing it on to a people being born. They're going to disclose this knowledge about this servant. By that knowledge, they're going to be justified. And what? That he has done this. Yeah, that it was all him. That I didn't help him. He didn't give me 99% righteousness. And now you got to look, 99% of the work is done here. All you got to do is give me 1% of this and we'll receive you forever. Nope. He gave me 100%. It was a total grace out. It was a grace upon grace, grace in place of grace, grace instead of grace. It was a sheer, unadulterated, pure grace gospel. When I look back on how we got justified, we were justified by the grace of God. Look back on how I got justified, it was what I realized what He did. He included us in this sacrifice and applied its benefits to our account. We're sated for everlasting life. We have eaten of that sacrifice. I believe in the efficacy of the sacrifice and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally satisfied, absolutely filled. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.